It is great to see all of you. New Crossing is open and Jesus is alive. And it's really neat to also have even see some visitors here with us this morning. And you know, it's been very clear to us at New Crossing that there are spiritually hungry men and women for God. And it was just great to even have a baptism service with eight people, mostly unchurched 20-something new believers, just spiritually wanting Christ in their lives. And what a great time to be going through the Gospel of Luke. And we're in our paradigm series, in our Luke series, the paradigm shift. And because what a time we need to remember the essentials, what is truly important, not just in this world, but this universe and who reigns in it. Amen. And if you're here this morning or on live with us, you can also go on the website and download the sermon outline. If that's helpful for you to take notes, please do that. And also you can find that later. And as always, I encourage you to take the things God's speaking any particular week and meditate on those, reread them, and see how God speaks to your heart through his Holy Spirit, because he wants to do that and he loves you. And so let me open with a prayer and let's get started. So our Father in heaven, we come in the name of Jesus Christ. We come humbly before you. We come asking your Holy Spirit open up our minds that we may see the spiritual things that you're revealing to our hearts and minds, that our ears may hear those things and be transformed. Lord, I'm praying every man and woman, young and old, here today is here because they desire to be changed, that they realize this world does not work. Its promises are empty and sometimes false, and that only in you we find the treasures of heaven and a life worth living. And I pray, Lord, for this message. Lord, they are not what words of man could ever be worthy of you, but you take your servants, ill-equipped and humbled, no matter who we are, and you use us to do the kingdom work, and you multiply its power, like in the multiplying of bread and fish to feed thousands, and we pray souls get fed through this. And we pray, and I pray now, Lord, you do the same with these meek words I have to offer. Lift them up and let them glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in chapter 9 of Luke, and we are in chapter 9 as a turning point, and especially this morning. It's a turning point in the gospel of Jesus' ministry. It's a turning point because he's been ministering in Galilee, the region of Galilee, and now in this chapter later, we will see his face turn towards Jerusalem, where he knows the cross waits for him. This is also a turning point because he has been demonstrating through his words and deeds who he is with great power. And the disciples, he chose 12 disciples to follow him, but we also realize there is a larger crowd of disciples following him too, in terms of they believe and they want to understand more. And so there's a crowd of people even besides the 12. And with the 12, he has now sent them out. He has made them not just observers, but participants in the kingdom of God. And now he takes this discipleship to even a deeper level because there's greater consequences if we say we are going to be Christians that follow Jesus Christ. So let us read this passage this morning. We'll be reading verses 18 through 27. Jesus is just through the disciples. Last Sunday we saw fed 5,000. And now his popularity and fame is growing. People like what he has to offer in healing and feeding them, casting out demons. But he needs to take who he is to a different level. And as we enter into this section, I just want to remind you on the lips of Herod last week, Herod the Tetrarch, or sometimes King Herod, the ruler in this region in the days of Christ, Herod heard of him and asked, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" Who is this? Jesus feeds the 5,000, and now we read in verse 18. Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, to him will the Son of Man be ashamed. But when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and the holy angels, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Amen. So in verses 17 through 22, 18 through 22, we have this question looming over us. Who is this Jesus? And who Jesus is to you determines not just eternal life, but destinations and how you will live your life while you are on the earth. Your confession of Jesus carries consequences. But notice, even before that, what's the first thing we discover? Jesus is doing what? He is praying. Dr. Luke, because Luke, who wrote this gospel, was like a modern-day doctor, and he wants to make sure that we understand that prayer is a major theme of this book. We often find Jesus praying and teaching about prayer, as we'll see later in Luke. And so Jesus prayed all night before he picked which of the followers, which would be the 12 that he would bring closest to him to give them deeper and special instruction. He prays now all night again before he asks the mother of all questions. In other words, the most important question. So my point is, we must learn from Jesus' example before we enter into difficult decisions or meetings with people. We do what? Three things. Pray, pray, pray. Talk with God. That is so important. You're going, yeah, a lot of good that did Jesus. One of those disciples betrayed him, and he still ended up crucified, right? Yes. And you are only sitting here with the possibility of eternal life because he did pray, right? That's how important prayer is. Now, in this, we read that he asked that question, who do the crowds say that I am? Who are the crowds? He's not talking about the world. He's talking about those who are following him. There is some level of believing. I almost feel like this question could be asked of even those that call themselves Christians today. All the Christians of the world would be the crowd, but they all have different answers to who Jesus is. And their answers are only the small Jesus. It's not the big Jesus, the Jesus in the fullness of who he is, when I say small Jesus. And so, you know, there's things like, well, he's one of the prophets, you know, like of the Old Testament, who proclaimed the word of God, and so he's coming proclaiming the things of God, right? Is that true? Yeah. He's a healer. He's going to deliver us from Rome. Is that true? Yeah, matter of fact, in John's account of this story, at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, you'll read that the crowd was about to forcefully try and make Jesus king in that moment. Now, he wouldn't allow them because, why, he's not a king? No, but now was not the time because they didn't understand what kind of king he is and who he actually came to conquer, which was Satan and his spiritual forces. We need to grasp in fullness Jesus' identity because it deeply matters in how you will respond to his call upon your life. He confesses not just himself, but on behalf of all the disciples. He's confessing Jesus is God's Messiah. This is the greatest confession that you and I could make of who Jesus Christ is. We can say all those other things are true. Good man, good teacher, he healed people, great guy, you know, celebrity and all that. But he is God's Messiah. He is the Christ. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word meaning Messiah. That means that God, Jesus has the anointing of God's Spirit, and he came to deliver the world. But what and how he does that is yet to be fully understood even by the 12. How could the disciples conclude anything else? They have been with him for the beginning of his ministry. Jesus has demonstrated power to heal all diseases. He has the power. He has demonstrated the power to cast out thousands of demons. Jesus' words have power over nature itself that stills the storms and power to bring back the dead the dead to life. And the dead become living. And how can one draw any conclusion other than he is a lot more than what the crowd or our world thinks today? His teachings speak truth to the soul. His teachings bring righteousness to relationships. His teaching, his words have eternal life. Where else, Peter says, would we turn for words like this, right? Treasure the words that we find on here. They're life-giving. But in this passage, he has to take them. They are correct in that he is the Christ of God, the anointed one sent to us. But now for the first time, we hear Jesus teach that he must suffer. It's interesting because in the beginning, we learn that the Lord Jesus was the one creating all things with his Father in heaven. He was there in creation creating. And now he says he must suffer from his creation, that he will be hated and vilified and slandered and even rejected by the religious ones, the leaders who do not want to lose their power and significance in their churches, right? he prophesies his death, but also he ends with saying, and on the third day be raised. He puts it out there. They can't grasp it yet because they have no paradigm yet. They have not had the paradigm shift of what the Messiah, the Christ, is to be. But he'll help them, and he'll show them ultimately. And he wants these 12 to understand his destination. And he does not want, he silenced them because, like we already heard, they just wanted someone to feed their mouths and conquer their oppressors, which was Rome. And Jesus had a much bigger plan than this. So our first question this morning is, who is Jesus to you? You need to answer it, and what your answer is needs to determine the way you live your life. And then the second of the three questions this morning is, do you want to be his disciple? Well, yeah, who wouldn't want to be eternal life and all that? Yeah, right? But he says in verse 23, and I challenge you, take a few of these key verses from Luke and memorize them. And verse 23 is one of those, and Jesus said to all. So now at this point, he's not speaking just to the 12, but he's speaking to the larger crowd of different degrees of believing. And he says, if anybody would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is the crux of what it means to be a disciple. There are lots of believers in the world, but I wish there were more disciples. And he uses that a word that just leapt out at me, and therefore the title of the sermon is just if, in quotes, because it's a big if. You know, it's like, will you and I choose to continue to say, to follow him and become a disciple if it means these three steps we have to take? These are what we do. We've been seeing what Jesus does. The disciples have been kind of in the receiving. They've been in passive. But now he's saying, now these are action words. These are verbs. This is, if you're going to be a disciple, this is what you will need to do. And so Jesus is calling us to give him three responses. If we give an honest confession that Jesus is the Christ of God, and then our lives must change at its core. Our soul does not ride in the ruts of culture that has gone before us. We get out of the ruts and we walk a different kind of life. Amen. As Robert Frost put it in my favorite poem, I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. He's taken the road less traveled, and he says it with a sigh. And that's what disciples will do at the end of their days. As hard as it is getting out of the ruts and walking a trail less traveled, it's the one Christ has gone, and we will, a sigh of satisfaction, yes. I'm glad I chose it, as hard as it was. It seemed to have a lot more uphill than downhill. Jill and I have been hiking. As we've discovered, the whole world has been doing a lot more hiking during the pandemic, and it's the uphills that get you, right? So first, in Jesus' calling, I want to say this, is which I have found true in my life. We find perspective in life, and we find purpose. So the first step is deny yourself. And the focus of the denial is not just of our possessions and comforts, the pleasures of life, though they're not exempt if they are in the way of the calling in the moment, that day, or a life calling that he puts on you. Those things cannot become an obstacle. They are not evil, but they should never become obstacles to being a disciple. The ultimate denial is of self, saying no. Jesus denied himself over and over, and we especially see it in the garden when he knows he faces suffering and crucifixion at the hands of man. And he says, not my will be done, but yours, Father, be done. That is a denial of self in the extreme. These three steps, Jesus himself, he does not call us to do what he himself has not done and gone before us in, right? Romans 12:1 captures this sense of denial. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies, it takes the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is imagery of denial, of becoming, of sacrificing of the things you would personally pursue and seek, because you want to be a living sacrifice. You want to be the Lord's. But you need his mercy to do that. And as one said, the problem with living sacrifices instead of dead sacrifices is they can keep crawling off the altar. And that's, I believe, why it becomes a daily exercise for us. And it's not in your notes, but let me read verse 2, because he goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world. Remember the ruts I just mentioned? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. What I wanted, I guess why I wanted to add that in there is because if you're new, we have a slew of new believers in the church, and they're going, whoa, I'm not sure. This sounds difficult. Well, what verse 2 is saying, God's saying, test me on this. Try this discipleship thing out. Follow, the Father says, my will. And he says, what you'll discern, what you'll figure out, that is, it is good and acceptable and perfect, and any other will for your life, including your own, is not worthy of you. Right? Yeah. It's kind of like the Mercy Me song, whether you like the song or not. The words I appreciate. He says, well, if I come across, and the song's called So Long Self. How many of you know that song? Some. Those that don't, let me sing it for you. No. Oh, no. Okay. Holy moly. Sheesh, I thought you loved me. He says, well, if I come across a little bit distant, it's just because I am. Things just seem to feel a little bit different, you understand. Believe it or not, but life is not apparently about me anyways. But I have met the one who really is worthy, so let me say, so long, self. Well, it's been fun, but I have found somebody else, so long, self. There's just no room for two, so you're going to have to move. So long, self. Don't take this the wrong way, but you are wrong for me. Farewell. Oh, well, goodbye. Don't cry. So long, self. That's what it means to deny yourself. Second step. He says, take up your cross daily. Now, Christ has not even carried his own cross, but he will. Everyone in this time understood the metaphor. It was a symbol of judgment and shame, an ultimate rejection by society and suffering for evil. Nobody would flippantly be wearing a cross on a chain as an accessory, right? You know, and I was remembering, it wasn't long ago, when I was talking to make this point, I wore a rope noose around my neck, right? And I discovered some people were upset with my wearing a noose around my neck as an accessory, because they knew what it represented, right? And I'm not saying we should now be wearing those an accessory, but I'm saying we've just lost touch with the power of this imagery that the cross is to give us. It's amazing that the cross became this symbol that identifies ourselves with Christ, but there's good reason for it. For if you are truly with Christ, let me say that again, this is a big theme of this paradigm shift, that you are with God. You don't just live for him or under the law. You are with God. And if you're with Jesus, then we are also, according to this passage, crucified with him. Jesus says in Luke 6 that we read in the Beatitudes, he says in Luke chapter 6, verse 22, he addresses that this being crucified with him is a blessing. And he says, concerning taking up this cross idea, he says, blessed are you, in verse 22, when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. You're blessed. He says, not just blessed, he says, rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Do you see? Taking up your cross daily is necessary, and it is a blessing. But it's not easy, is it? Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but this life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of Man who loved me and gave his life for me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. I mentioned this baptism service, and what God put on my heart, and actually I titled it, The Death of the Acorn. You know, and then because God had, you know, just given me this metaphor, analogy of an acorn, and it has all this potential in it, and even unusual it was at this time of the summer, there were acorns lying on the ground, and an acorn, unless it dies, cannot become that oak of righteousness that Isaiah 61 talks about. And so there's a sense of, if we do not carry our cross, if we do not deny and die to ourselves, we can never become these oaks. And you think, and when I hold this little acorn next to this red oak tree in our backyard, it's just like, how was that possible, right? It's supernatural. And that's what baptism is an imagery of. But the point is, sometimes we're like the acorn going, no, not. I don't want to get my shell dirty. Don't put me in the dirt. You know, I just want to be happy. You know, and it's like it doesn't work that way. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer understood this. And he was a German pastor who actually, because of his faith, during World War II, had died for it. He would not deny it in the concentration camps. And so he was willing to die because he knew being a disciple was more important than life itself. And he says, the cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him, come and die. I know I'm rattling, you know, what we thought Christianity would be. I know that I'm even saying, it's not even me, it's Dietrich Bonhoeffer, it's Christ. It's speaking against some types of messages out there of what it means to be a Christian, and I'm glad for it. Third step, we follow Jesus. True disciples are followers of Christ and do not have conditions on their commitment and limitations on their time. Am I getting under your skin yet? Disciples are participants in the kingdom of God and always available. I tell you these things because God loves you and his words are life itself. These three steps make us available to Jesus. Remove any one of them and we cease to be disciples. We become, shall I say, even useless in the kingdom the moment we are unwilling to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. We follow Jesus to the cross. Only he could destroy him who held the power of death. That is Satan. And free those who were captive all their lives because of the fear of death. How did Jesus do this? He removed all our reasons for fear when he went to that cross and died. And then overcoming death itself, we have no reason now to fear life itself. Yet remember, Jesus said what? If. Knowing Jesus loves you is not enough to set you free of fear. For the whole world has been told that God loves them and gave his only son that they may have eternal life, yet do we see fear in the world? Do we see fear out there? Big time, right? We see a world that fears illnesses, politics, recessions, accidents, the unknown, being powerless, loneliness, being insignificant, and fear of each other. That's those without Christ in their lives. We fear what? Why do we fear these things? Because we can lose these things. We fear what we can lose. Take that to heart. What are you afraid of losing? So being loved is not enough to escape the fears of life. We need a kind of life that cannot be taken from us. We need a life that has greater purpose than having security and happiness, right? We need a life that even death cannot steal its meaning away from us. So the only way to really escape our fears is to die to self and live for a greater other. Who's the greater other? Jesus, the Messiah. If the self does not die, I said that wrongly. If the self dies, there is nothing left to fear. A dead man can't die because he's what? Dead. This is simple logic, people. So we die to our self-serving greed and give ourselves generously to others. We die to self-focused agendas and seek the goodness for others. We bury the self and raise others up. Amen. Amen. We need to wake up every morning and be prepared to die to ourselves over and over so we are available to follow another called Jesus Christ. That's why Luke added in the word daily. It's not a one-time thing you said, you know, when you're 7 years old. It's a daily thing. Only in the dying to ourselves will we be able to live for this greater other, Jesus. We deny ourselves, carry a cross, and follow him. Being with Jesus becomes the purpose in our life. Being with Jesus becomes the purpose in life, the reason we escape fear and overcome death. Third question. Why is it important? Why? There's three whys. Why? It's like the kid, right? To the parent. Why? Well, because Craig said so, and that's all we're going to say. Jesus actually gives us three reasons why a disciple should be willing to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. The first, and it's three fours. Your translation may not have them, but three times we see Jesus say four in the Greek. And so there's three reasons he gives us. And the first one is, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But who, in verse 24, by the way, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And so the first one is, salvation is found only in selflessly giving your life to Christ. That's pretty straightforward. You know, those that become disciples are those that have probably, like myself, have tried to save their life without the surrender and willing to suffer. But he's saying salvation is only found in selflessly giving your life to Christ. That's the first one. The second reason, the second four, is in comparison, you are worth far more than the whole world. And how cool is that? He says in verse 25, this is the second four, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? I don't think we realize how valuable we are sometimes. And certainly there is a world that diminishes our value, our worth, so that there are things in the world that look like they're worth having more, even if I have to sell my soul. Imagine, if you will, you have access to all the world's wealth, and you can have all you want. Also imagine at the same time, you have society's admiration. You are a celebrity. Then to top all this off, you are given all the authority and power to accomplish anything you want. Imagine all that at your fingertips. What would you give to have those things? To have all that. Better to live penniless on the streets with yourself intact and uncompromised because your faith is in Jesus Christ and not in the world's. Better to keep your true self than be a sellout. Right? Living for the self leaves one empty of purpose and meaning. And what will happen is either if you do seek to have all those things, if you value those things over yourself, do you know what happens to that person? You will either deny life has any real significance, and that's why it's worth pursuing it. Nothing really comes after. Or you will despise yourself for missing out on having it all. And that just turns into something ugly in the soul. And you diminish in who you are by the end of your life. And I see it all the time. I see it work itself out as people get older. We become bitter people, angry people, who are just consumed with self. And that's why the self must die. Nothing the world has is worth having at the cost of who you truly are, who God designed you to be, and the life that goes with it. Nothing is worth giving up for that. It's so precious. You don't realize, I don't grasp this love in its fullness. Third reason, the third four. For whoever, in verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So third, God's glory matters more than your own glory. By the way, these three reasons, parents, teach your children. Teach them that salvation is only found in selflessly giving your life to Christ. Teach them that in comparison, they have far more worth than all the world has to offer, but also teach them God's glory matters more than seeking their own. He put this one in the negative by talking about shame. And so we have to unpack that a little bit. Jesus is saying, you have a choice. What are you saying in this negative when he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words? He's saying you have a choice in where you put your shame. And an ashamed is a lot more than just embarrassment, though those things are included when he's talking about this being ashamed. The word also contains judgment. And so what that means is when we look at the things of Jesus, he said, and the shame can be directed in two places, whoever is ashamed of what? What? Me, him. Is that all? And my what? Words. It's important you never separate those two. They cannot be separated. You cannot say, I believe in Jesus. I follow Jesus, but I don't follow his words. And that's what's happening. It started at the beginning of our nation. You know, Thomas Jefferson taking the words of Jesus and cutting out the ones he didn't like. So his Bible had, you know, cutouts, spaces in it, because there was things he didn't like. And sometimes we throw out the rest of Scripture too. But we'll, in Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 5, we read, turn there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 19, he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. He's talking about, that's the whole of the Old Testament when he speaks of these things. I have not come to the law, the prophecies of who he is. He says, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He becomes the fulfillment of all those things that are given to us in the Holy Scriptures. For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, has it passed away yet? Not yet. So what he's saying, I guess, is still true. I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, that's the smallest mark in the Hebrew language, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, do we see that happening ever? Yes. Whoever the least of these relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. They cannot be separated. We cannot pick and choose the words, which Christ is the word of God. We take all his words and who he is, and either we receive him in his words or we don't. And so we are called to be proud, not ashamed, to be associated with Jesus Christ and his words. It is getting hard, though. I realize that. What does the world today glorify? What does the world glorify? Because the world wants to shame us, but it also wants to glorify other things. What does the media say is shameful to disagree with today? Areas that the world tries to shame the followers of Jesus Christ for following are many things. It would take all morning, but the ones that right now come before us and we have to make that choice, will I be ashamed or not to follow Christ and his words, are things that begin like in the 60s when I was a kid, the sexual revolution of the 60s. But it has expanded into a sexual freedom, into new definitions of marriage and sexual identity. This revolution, trust me, will not stop there. will expand into other things too, and we're being shamed for believing what Christ says in his word. Second, there is shame for believing God was there in creation of life and values the protection of unborn life. We're being shamed for following Jesus in these things. There is shame for raising children with discipline and for practicing having ethical business practices where we work, because that's not how things get done around here, right? And most importantly, there is shame in believing the claims of who Christ is himself. Believe in the smaller Jesus, but don't proclaim him being anything more than that, right? These are just simple ones we face continually, and we have to make a choice. Will we seek God's glory or our own? Jesus is saying we'll have to make this choice while we are on earth. You can't be a non-participant and mute in your life and then proclaim these things when you get to heaven. It starts now, amen? I want to kind of now talk and give a story and some illustrations to kind of capture this overall picture of following Christ. And how many of you have ever seen Band of Brothers? It's a HBO series by Spielberg. Not a few. So I use a lot of illustrations and metaphors that connect with the women in our church, but I also want to use this one that connects with men. And the truth is, we have, even sitting here, those men and women who have been soldiers, and we'll get this metaphor. But this was set in World War II, and it's a chronicles the life of Easy Company 101, which was an airborne division. And they were the elite rifle company parachuted into France, on D-Day. And these stories are based upon, there's interviews of real-life soldiers at the end of these episodes. And I want to talk about one that's just, you know how you're watching something and you're eating your popcorn and you're just being entertained, and then all of a sudden, whoa, there's something in this that's powerful. And I had that moment in the series. So in this scene that struck me more than all the others, that spoke to my heart, of what happens when men and women go into battle spiritually and what is needed if we're going to be Jesus' disciples, was the scene where Bly, he's one of the soldiers in this company, and right now they're kind of pinned down and they're in foxholes, and he's looking up to Lieutenant Spears, and Bly tells Lieutenant Spears that he was all by himself in the ditch and had fallen asleep, and probably from the air sickness, because he was a non-participant. He was in the foxhole, not doing anything, not participating in this war. And he was using the excuse of air sickness pills that they had been given before they parachuted out. But then he confesses this, and he says, "I didn't want to find the unit. I stayed put." Lieutenant Spear says, "You know why you stayed in the ditch?" "Bly, I was scared." "We're all scared," Sphere says. "You hid in the ditch because you think you still have hope. You think there's still hope. But Bly, the only hope you have to escape, Bly, the only hope you have is to accept that you are already dead. And the sooner you accept that, the sooner you will be able to function, and all the war depends upon it." And later in that scene, in that episode, the battle reengages. And Bly is in his foxhole alone and afraid, hands over ears, yelling his lungs out in fear. But in the middle of the flying bullets, and this is, Lieutenant Spear shows up, and this is like Jesus showing up in your life, right? He shows up standing at the top of this foxhole. The bullets are flying. And he tells Bly to stand and fire his rifle. And Bly does stand. And he fires his rifle. And that becomes the turning point for him as a soldier. First of all, what are the weapons of disciples? What is the weapon we have? It's called a sword. The Bible, thank you, in the back. It's great having human beings here worshiping God. And don't you understand the power of this? Because Jesus said the first answer to why be willing to suffer and go through these things and carry our cross and be crucified, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The point is, better to be a Christian that doesn't stay in the foxhole, but dies for the sake of Christ, dies, takes shame because of what you believe in, than to be like Bly. If he had stayed in that foxhole, he would have lost himself. It's better to be the soldier of God that dies for the war than to have to live the rest of your life with the shame that you were a coward in the foxhole. But I want to help you out here because I know this is tough stuff Jesus is saying. And it won't be the last time he talks about the cost of discipleship. And the last thing I want to tell you is take Jesus' yoke when you take your cross. Notice in verse 23, he said to take your cross, take up your cross daily. Now, that word take we hear on Jesus' lips again. And if you were to turn over to Matthew 11, we hear words that we need to hear, we love to hear. We hear that word take again. Listen for it as I read verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then he says what? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I was reminded of C.S. Lewis' book, Mere Christianity, and he kind of speaks to this issue of how being a disciple is impossibly difficult, but wonderfully easy. It's like, whoa, that's a paradox. Sometimes that's what it's like following Jesus. And he says in Mere Christianity, and by the way, sometimes I like to read books, and when I do that, that means go get it, read it if you haven't, or if you've read it, read it again. The Christian way is different. Harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much. And let me say, so this is Christ speaking to us in his own words. Give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it. I want to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self. That's the self without Christ, in other words. Hand over the whole natural self. All the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. So Jesus, in all this, is saying, yes, take up your cross. You're suffering. It's hard. But when you take up that cross, I'm asking you to please pray and take up his yoke, because the yoke of Christ means you are with him. You are not alone in taking up this cross, trying to, you know, gut it out for God. But like the lieutenant, he has gone before you into the fray. He leads the way. You are with him when you do this. And his yoke is coming from someone that is so gentle in heart. He knows what it's like to walk in your shoes when he calls you to follow his. Amen? And he will give you the rest you need. He will help carry what you cannot carry. And your soul will be at rest in the fray of the war. So I close saying this. Once you've denied yourself and you're carrying your cross, you are finally free to follow Christ with your life and bring God glory in a way that you could not before. Your thoughts are not consumed with self when you follow these steps. Your love is not corrupted. Your choices are not selfish. Instead, you live from the love of Christ to bless others and give sacrificially to others, because a dead man does not care about earthly treasures. We have nothing to lose in comparison to what we have gained in a resurrected life. Amen. Let's pray. And as you bow your heads, you're thinking, man, where do I go from here? Well, read the Gospel of Luke. But I want you to know that there are men and women that are disciples of Jesus Christ in this church, and they themselves have gone through discipleship to deepen these truths and to walk it out with somebody, a partner in this. And so if you desire to enter into a deeper level of reading the scriptures with somebody that's gone before you, that has a level of spiritual maturity and transparency and is honest about the difficulty of doing it, you are invited to please online call the church, sign up for discipleship, and meet with someone for a season of time. It would be one of the greatest things you can do. So our Father in heaven, we come in the precious name of Jesus Christ, who was the healer, who had the power to cast out demons, who could walk on water and still the storms, but best of all, Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, sent by you to us to redeem us and save us and help us become men and women to set aside. If we will fear, we cannot but help fear, Lord, in our humanity. But we can find a courage that is greater than the fear, that gets us out of bed, that we daily take up our cross, deny ourselves, and live a life that brings glory to you, honor to you, that brings light for others that are still in dark foxholes. Help us live for you bravely, but in the power of your Spirit. And forgive us. We repent of the times we have been ashamed of your words that we've hidden away, that we have not believed Jesus in both you and your words. Help us trust the things that even don't make sense yet, but we know them to be true because they are written in your word. Help us be men and women of truth, men and women of you. And let us walk this life with you, Jesus. Amen. Please stand for our worship.